Our scripture today is from 1 Samuel 17. We'll read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 17, it's on page 239 in the Pew Bible that's in front of you. Again, it's page 239 in the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel 17. We have a guest speaker today, Mitch Bezik. He is probably on the short list of a favorite guest speaker for many of you. He's a future favorite guest speaker for the rest of you. And he will be speaking and expounding on, I think, a well-known story, a historical account that happened 3,000 years ago. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, encamped between Soko and Azekai in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he rose against me, I called him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. But David strapped his sword over his armor. But he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the air, of the earth, that all the earth might know there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly might know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Then the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. And David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face. The ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, and to the gates of Ephraim, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives with him, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you again. My name is Mitch. I'm one of the pastors at Emmanuel Community Church in Elmira, which you of the Adorn Ladies Ministry. That's the church that I belong to. But it is so good to be here with you guys, to hear you sing like you know the Lord that you're singing about, and to hear you devote time to the public reading of Scripture. It's a very good thing to do, and it's very encouraging to be here to hear you guys and to be with you. The story of David and Goliath is arguably among the most popular of the Old Testament stories. The phrase David and Goliath has become part of our culture. It refers to underdogs, and it refers to sports upsets, and it's been the theme of countless movies, of which I am discovering now that my kids are getting of the age to watch some movies, not all, but some. The Rocky series, The Karate Kid, my kid's favorite, Kung Fu Panda, with Poe fighting Tai Lung and all the crazy guys he fights. The Mighty Ducks, one of my favorites. And of course, Miracle, the movie which tells the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympics team defeating the Soviet Union. That's like the quintessential underdog story. According to pop culture, David and Goliath is a story of bravery in the face of overwhelming odds, of not giving up, facing your giants. And I'm pretty sure there was a movie a few years ago, like a Christian movie called Facing the Giants. Was it Facing the Giants or something? The guy that said, "Look up, Brock, you're in the end zone," after he's crawling out. I think, yeah, that's based off of this. In the movie Hoosiers, before the small team goes out to defeat the big high school team, their minister quotes this passage to hype up his team. But as great and good and inspiring as the story of the underdog may be, it's not actually what David and Goliath is about. And if we focus on that completely, we will miss the real hope that is offered to us in this passage. It's the hope that is actually the answer to our anxiety and our fear and the despair which seem to be the water that our world is swimming in, the air that we breathe. Like all Bible stories, in order to get it right, we should understand it in its context, where we find it in Scripture. In our church, we're going through 1 Samuel, so we've been seeing this each week.
I think this is what
you guys will give it a quick recap. This story follows chapter 16. And it continues a theme that has been developing in Samuel of God choosing for himself a king to shepherd his people. In chapter 10, we saw Samuel, the prophet Samuel, anointed Saul. And after Saul was anointed, he went out and defeated the Ammonites with the bad guy Nahash. And he killed him. It was like, it's like the shining moment in Saul's career before he falls down the flight of stairs over and over. In chapter 10 and 11, Saul's anointed, he fights the Ammonites and defeats them. So now, in chapter 16, David has been anointed to be the next king, and he's going to have victory just like Saul did over the enemies. So chapter 16 was David being anointed. Now in chapter 17, as we heard, this is David and Israel's victory over their current enemies. In chapter 17, the narrator is going to show us that David is fit to be the king of Israel rather than Saul, and that God is with David. In the face of the enemy, Saul, as you heard, is paralyzed by fear. He cannot see beyond the surface of what's presented to him. But David is convinced that the Lord will give Israel victory because he knows that the battle is the Lord's, and that Israel's battles, unlike the nations, must be fought in God's power and for God's glory. So when we listen to the text in its place in Scripture, we see that what the author is telling us is that God's faithful king leads us in victory over our enemies. God's faithful king leads us in victory over our enemies. And when we consider this story in the overall picture of Scripture, when we see its place in the canon, we will see that this story is also pointing forward to David's greater son, Jesus, and it's going to show his victory on the cross over our greatest enemy, the power of sin, Satan, and death. So, before we see how we need to be like David, which we should, we must see what this text is revealing to us about the faithful king that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And we'll see how we, even today, even in Dansville and Elmira, how we share in his victory. So first, let's look at this passage here. The first 11 verses here, we're going to see the overwhelming threat that we face. But the story begins with the Philistines once again fighting against God's people. This time, the focus, however, is not so much on the broad army, but on one particular guy named Goliath, a champion from Gath. And he's described quite brilliantly, and I think it's the longest description of a character in the Old Testament. He's described as indestructible, undefeated. He's from Gath, which means he's a descendant of the large inhabitants of the land of Canaan. If you know your Old Testament history, the people of Israel have been quite afraid of the large inhabitants of Canaan before, and here we get another one. The point in all these details in verses 1 to 11 is that Goliath is tall, he is intimidating, he has superior technology, he's presented like this armored giant. You could say he's a combination of the Hulk and Batman. He's not only like indestructible, he also has all the tools that he needs at the right moment to do his job. He's described further as a champion. If you see that in verses 3 and 4. In verse 4, it says the Philistine has this champion. This word, it literally means he's a man of the space between. It's a strange way to say it, but the word champion conveys this because Goliath was a fighter who represented his people. He was a fighter who was a substitute. He fought on behalf of the Philistines. He fought in their place. He fought in the space between the armies. That's what it came from. It's made clear in his speech in verses 8 to 10. Goliath is challenging Israel to a duel. Man on man, mano-a-mano, 1v1 match. But this wasn't necessarily to avoid bloodshed or to just break some kind of deadlock. Rather, we need to think of this challenge similar to what we see in Kings with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This challenge was not just about showing what man was stronger, but it was to show whose God was greater. That's the key. 5 times in this chapter, Goliath is said to defy or revile Israel and the armies of the living God. Goliath is not merely picking on Israel. He's standing on behalf of his God, Dagon is his name, whom we've met earlier in Samuel. If you remember what happens to their god Dagon earlier in Samuel, it's good to remember because it's about to happen again. So how does the king of Israel, how does the king and his army respond? Verse 11 tells us they were dismayed and greatly terrified. All of Israel, even their own tall, armored, and mighty king, they're ready to hit the eject button. But if you remember, to our church they saw this, but if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the author has given us some clues to help us understand how we're supposed to process all this information about Goliath. In 1 Samuel 16, 7, it's when Samuel goes to anoint David, and he meets all the sons that are tall, and then he's not there, he's among the sheep, and they bring him out, and he sees Eliab, and he's like, oh, surely I should anoint this guy, and God says, no. When sizing somebody up, whether that be a friend or a foe, the point that Samuel's telling us is you do not look at the outward appearance or the height of someone's stature. And notice, what's the first thing that we hear about Goliath? He's tall. So in context, when you read what Samuel just heard from God, don't worry about the outward appearance. I know who my guy is. Now we get this outward description of Goliath, and it should make you be like, I see what's going on. That's why the details are there. This intro to this problem that Israel's facing is an indictment of Saul, which we've been seeing over the last couple of chapters, in which you will see if you read it. It's an indictment of Saul and Israel under his leadership. You could think of it as Saul and the people are like Israel, believing the report of the spies going into Canaan. They saw the giants, they panicked. There's no way we can do this. It's happening again. There's a giant in the land, and they're terrified. But Goliath is not just pictured here as an overwhelming threat to Israel. There are clues in the text, which I think, as those who believe that Scripture is divinely inspired, there are clues here to remind us that Goliath actually stands for a greater threat, a greater enemy, and he's part of a bigger story. The clues in this passage give us some hints, strong hints, I would say, that this is a picture of a battle that has actually been going on from the first pages of Scripture. It's the battle between the seed, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of the woman. And I'll show you where that is. There's a couple things the author does here to kind of give us a clue that Goliath kind of stands in this serpent role. First, the word for male, the coat of mail that he wears, is actually the word used in Scripture for the scales on a fish. Which in and of itself is whatever, that's just what mail looks like. That's what chainmail kind of looks like. But in Ezekiel 29, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he's described as this Leviathan. It's poetic. The king of Egypt he's described as this serpent, dragon, water creature. And God says, I'm going to put my hook in your mouth, drag you out of the river. And it says, fish are going to be stuck to your scales. So in Scripture, you have this scary dragon serpent figure, and he's described as having these scales. And then we get Goliath here with this coat of mail, which is interesting. It sounds like he's being described as a figure that God is going to destroy. But there's more. The word for bronze that we see here repeated a lot. It's this word that sounds like the word for snake in Hebrew. This word bronze is like this nakashet word, and it sounds like nahash. It's got the same kind of flavor to it, where if you hear it repeated, it would kind of eerily sound like it's talking about a snake. And if this wasn't enough, it's funny that the phrase, when you see it says, his spear's head in verse 7, his spear's head, that word is literally the flame of his spear. It's not the head. It's describing the shape of the spear, you know, like a flame. But it's just interesting that what comes out of Goliath, what he throws, what comes out of him, just looks like a flame. Maybe a fire-breathing dragon, perhaps? I don't know. But all this together kind of gives us this image that Goliath, it's not some myth, it's a historical account. But these details are just very coincidentally indicating that I think Goliath is standing for something else, especially because he stands against God's people. That's the biggest giveaway. He's coming against God and his people to destroy them. That's the first indication that he's an enemy of God. It's like the serpent. That's what the serpent does. The scriptures tell us that the ancient serpent and all that he stands for, the whole nexus of stuff that the serpent stands for, the power of sin, the reign of death, that is the overwhelming threat to humanity. That is the problem that we even face today. He's an enemy that in our own strength, we are powerless to face or escape from. This enemy taunts us and mocks us. It can leave us trembling and panicking. This enemy would have us believe that our God isn't real, that he can't be trusted, that he doesn't know best, that we have no hope, that we have no bright future, and that we'd be better off without him. But the good news is that the story is only beginning. After our first champion in the corner is introduced, we now see the other guy. In verses 12 to 40, we see the faithful king that God provides. And in verse 12, we can breathe a collective sigh of relief when we see the words, "Now David was the son of a god." Because we met him already, and we know who this guy is. And that's the idea behind his introduction here. We are introduced to David, who is the spirit-filled and anointed shepherd king. The king in waiting. That's a very long time for David at this point in the story. He's the spirit-filled, he's the anointed shepherd king who's in waiting to become the king of Israel. Now, whatever the exact chronology of these chapters, there's a couple things in here you could be like, did this come before this? Whatever the exact chronology, doesn't really matter. We know what we need to know about David. He is the king that God would provide for himself to shepherd his people, and his work of shepherding is about to begin. Like Joseph in Genesis 37, David is sent to his brothers. He's sent by his father to his brothers to see if they're well. When David arrives at the battle to visit his brothers, in these verses here we see that Goliath just so happens to appear when David shows up. And he appears to taunt Israel. And he's been doing this for 40 days, it says. It's in verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took a stand. So as David's introduced, we see Goliath show up again, kind of at the same time here. And then we learn that he's been doing this for 40 days. It's very interesting. David is not only this new Joseph figure who's going to see his brothers. It also, the text kind of gives us this kind of hint that David is kind of like this new Joshua. You've got these people that believe the report about the spies. You've got this army afraid of Goliath. And then you have this David guy who's going to show up being strong and courageous, who's going to bring Israel out of this 40-day kind of wilderness by conquering a giant in Canaan. The parallels are kind of cool to the story of Numbers. And in verse 24, we see that once again, we get it twice, that Israel flees from Goliath. It's pretty pathetic for this army. If they knew their history, they'd be like, why are you running? But they do. They forget, as we do. We even learn that Saul tries to motivate his troops in verse 25 by promising them riches, one of his daughters as a wife, and a tax-free life in Israel. To which many Americans would be like, let's go, you know? He's trying to motivate his troops with these things. Hey, if someone kills this guy, you'll get a wife, tax-free, get some riches, you'll be set for success. Rather than encouraging them to put their trust in the Lord, he's appealing to honor and riches. It's not a good image for Saul. But the story starts to change in verse 26 when David speaks for the first time in Scripture. When David speaks, we are finally given a theological interpretation of what's been going on. When David speaks, he shows us a whole new way of viewing this seemingly hopeless situation, because David looks at it with the eyes of faith. In verse 26 here, David reminds us of something, that Goliath is an uncircumcised Philistine. And what is he doing when he taunts Israel in verse 26? He's defying the armies of the living God. That's a big no-no. And David realizes it. David is basically saying, who in the world does this guy think he is? Does he know what he's even doing? In other words, when David sees Goliath, he sizes him up. He hears what he says. It says that in verse 23, David heard him. David didn't flee like Israel did. He heard him, but when David does it, David doesn't accept things the way the Philistines present them to him. He comes out, he's described as this armored giant, but David is not concerned with Goliath's size or his equipment. David says, who's going to take away the reproach from Israel because this guy's defying the armies of the living God? His concern is for God's honor. And as we'll see, it shows that he's not really even going to fight for the riches. That's not his, he's not interested in the riches. He's interested in God's honor, which we'll see. Goliath is like the kings of the earth. In Psalm 2, it says that in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord. In verse 16, it says Goliath comes out to take his stand, morning after morning, to taunt Israel. It's almost like to David, maybe it's the inspiration for some of Psalm 2, who knows. Goliath is like the kings of the earth who take their stand against Yahweh, who are raging against him. And do you guys remember what Psalm 2 tells us God does in response to the kings who rage? He laughs. God's like, are you serious? He's laughing at these puny people trying to rage against him. And it's like David has that mindset. And because of this, David knows that Goliath is not an unbeatable enemy. It's almost like David is saying the words of the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? To David, it's almost like a reflex. He's like, why is everyone afraid here? Hello? Do you know who we have as our Lord? And he's defying him. That's the image we get of David. So when David shows up, he gives us this new way to look at the situation, which is really interesting. But of course, David is met instantly with opposition, condemnation, and misunderstanding from two figures in Israel. In Israel, before he even gets to Goliath, he's got to fight two little mini Goliaths. In Israel, in verse 28, David hears from his brother, his older brother, who's already been passed over to not be king. God's like, I don't want this guy. Now we kind of see why. His brother hears David talking to the people. So David is trying to encourage the troops. Guys, let's go. We know who the Lord is. Eliab comes and just tries to shoot him down. He gets angry. It's kind of weird. Eliab claims, it's kind of like the older brother, younger brother syndrome. Like, who do you think you are? It's kind of, you get that idea. Eliab claims to know David's motives and scolds him for abandoning his sheep. Why have you left those few sheep to come here and just see what's going on? You should be doing your work over there. You don't belong here. That kind of thing. David comes to his own, and his own people don't receive him. Sounds like David's greater son. Here again, we see David as a new Joseph. He's linked up with these figures in Scripture. David, like Joseph, was chosen by God to be exalted over his brothers. Remember Joseph in his dreams, and his brothers don't like it? David's anointed to be king. It sounds like his brothers aren't really too keen on David. David is kind of like this Joseph figure. It keeps showing up in our story. And I think it's showing us is that just like the Lord was with Joseph, he's going to be with David, because he's a man of faith. And Eliab's criticism, doesn't stop David. He doesn't turn around and go home because his older brother yelled at him. His faith doesn't seem to waver. And soon enough, actually, David's word and his questioning and his talking about Goliath this way, word gets to Saul. The king hears about David. And in verses 31 to 39, we get David and Saul talking. And actually, it's kind of like another confrontation that David has to kind of overcome before he even gets to Goliath. When David comes to Saul, he tells him that he will fight. In verse 32, David said to Saul, don't let anyone's heart fail. Your servant will go fight. David says, I'll do it. Notice what Saul says to him. He says, you are not able to go fight, for you are just a youth. You are but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. So what's Saul thinking about when it comes to this fight step? Saul is not only impressed with Goliath's physical appearance, he's using that to size up David. You don't have experience. You're not old. You're not strong. You haven't been doing this before. Saul is only concerned with size, strength, and experience. He accepts things the way the Philistines present them. But David is seeing his circumstances in light of who God is. So David has to explain to the king, which is a theme in Samuel, people have to explain things to Saul because he's apparently oblivious. David has to explain to the king what he's failing to remember, what he fails to see. David explains that Israel's success doesn't depend on size, strength, skill, experience, or even the latest military technology. David is reminding Saul that victory comes from trusting God, and that's it. And remembering that the Lord is with them as he had always been. So David speaks again, and in verses 36 to 37, we get kind of it's the center of his speech to Saul after he talks about the lions and the bears. Verses 36 and 37 give us the heart of his speech. David says, Saul, this uncircumcised Philistine is going to be like the lion and bear that he had struck down. If you notice that in verse 36, he says, your servant has struck down lion and bears, and this Philistine shall be like one of them. Interesting. Why? How would Goliath become like this bear or lion that gets destroyed? David tells us, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Goliath has effectively turned into this threat, this beast-like, serpent-like threat to God's people. And David says he's going to be no different. The God who delivered David from lions and bears would now deliver him from this Philistine because he was another beast threatening God's flock. And in this way, it's kind of cool, David is not only this new Joseph, this new Joshua, he's kind of like a new Adam figure too. He's somebody who takes dominion over the creatures. David takes dominion over the lion and the bear, and he's about to do it again. It's kind of cool. So even after Saul seemingly agrees to let him fight, Saul says, great, the Lord be with you. Good luck, buddy. Kind of thing. You can almost hear him saying that. I don't even know if he believes that. The Lord be with you. He's probably saying, like, good luck. Here you go. But before he goes to fight, Saul still acts like the kings of the nations because he tries to clothe David in his own armor. Saul wrongly thinks that in order to fight the kings of the nations, you have to look and act like the kings of the nations. But David knows better. I don't think that the idea is that the armor was too big. I don't think Saul would have said, hey, go fight this guy. By the way, here's shoes you can't wear, and a sword you can't hold, and a helmet that comes down over your face. The text gives us no indication that David is this 4-inch tall guy that can't wear armor. It doesn't give us that. It says that David hasn't tested them. It's just not what he uses. So it shows that Saul wants him to succeed, but he wants him to succeed using his bronze armor. His armor is described as bronze. That's like Goliath. This, like everything that Saul says and does sounds like the Philistines. We're going to see Goliath's about to tell David, you can't fight me, you're just a youth. That's what Saul just said. Now he's trying to put David in bronze armor to look like Goliath to fight him. And in the next chapter in Samuel, if you look ahead, Saul tries to kill David with a spear. The only person in the book of Samuel that's mentioned to have a spear other than Saul is Goliath. So Saul kind of like is turning into a Goliath, which is why he's fighting David. It's interesting. Like, it's just interesting how the author does that. Is that all these hints that Saul, he's not fit to be the king. He's like a king of the nations. And David's going to take over his place. So David knows better. It's not that armor's wrong. That's not the point. But when you have the Lord on your side, it really doesn't matter. Armor. I don't think Gideon's men probably had armor when they're smashing clay jars with torches. Same kind of thing here. David would use the weapons with which he was familiar. He would fight like a shepherd. He would protect God's flock, dressed like a shepherd who protects his flock. He's going to use a sling, which ironically is the weapon that the Benjamites are supposed to be good with, which is what Saul is. It's kind of funny. Maybe it's a jab at Saul. He's going to use the Benjamite weapon. What Saul should be doing, I don't know. It's kind of interesting. It's like a jab on Saul. But David's going to fight as a shepherd. And having seen this threat, and now as we've looked at David and this faith that he has, and how he's the faithful king that God gives us, let's now look at the climax. Let's look at the shared victory and we enjoy. As Goliath, in verse 42 here, or in verses 41 and 42, we see that David moves towards this Philistine, the Philistine moves towards him. As Goliath sees this guy approaching, not dressed in armor, without a weapon, other than a sling and a pouch of stones, Goliath, you can even just picture him. Just him probably just mocking, bending over in laughter, who knows. He's mocking, he's laughing, and it says in actually verse 2 that he despises David. It's almost like he's insulted. Like, are you serious? Like, you said someone to fight me, and like, it's insulting to me to send someone like this to fight. Goliath despises David, he disdains him, and as I said earlier, look what it says in verse 42. He sees that he was but a youth. That's what Saul said. Goliath doesn't get it. Goliath is insulted that this young kid with a slingshot is going to be sent out to fight him. So he mocks him and curses him in verses 43 and 44. He curses him by his gods. And once again, verses 45 and 47. In verses 45 to 47, it's David's speech, but it's the center of the entire passage. Every time David talks, we should listen. It's very good. And in this time, he gave a speech to the soldiers, he gave a speech to Saul, now he's going to give a speech to Goliath, which is very, makes you hype for you. It's very cool. Look at verses 45 to 47. This is the key to the whole passage. David tells this Philistine champion, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you in your hand." Goliath is relying on these weapons that David lists, his strength, his weapons, but David comes to him in the Lord's strength. And because of this, the Lord would deliver this Philistine into David's hands. Now, if David's motives for fighting have not been made clear yet, if we think maybe he's just trying to get a check out of this, maybe he's trying to just get some money or some tax-free life, what he says here settles the fact that he's not interested in that stuff. He's not fighting for Saul's reward or his own honor. These verses are actually remarkable. Look at verse 47. At the end of 46, he says, "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He wants the world and Israel to know. In verse 47, he says, "So that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." This victory, according to David, this victory would be more proof, like the plains, like the sea, like the walls of Jericho, that this is the one true and living God, and he is Israel's God. And he says that this victory would be for the sake of the world. I heard a pastor say this once, and I tend to agree. This is a missions passage. It's interesting. This is a missions passage. This victory would be for the sake of the world, the sake of the nations, not just Israel, but the sake of the nations. This victory, David wants it proclaimed. That's why he's fighting. I'm fighting so that the world will know that there's a God. I'm not fighting so that I get followers on TikTok when I post my reel of my fight. He wants God's honor, glorified in the world, which is amazing. So, now we come to the good stuff. Just like the fight in Revelation between the dragon and God's people, this fight is over before it even begins. It's kind of funny. It's not even a contest. It's pictured like Goliath's charging at him. It's like that scene in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That guy swinging his sword, remember? He just stands there and shoots him and kills him before he even fights. It's that idea where there's this menacing threat, and he just runs towards him and kills him before the fight even starts. It's the fastest knockout in UFC history kind of thing. Right at the opening bell. You could say that the Lord's King, this is why I don't think this is about an underdog, because the story doesn't present David as an underdog. It presents him as the top dog. It presents Goliath as the underdog because he has no idea who he's fighting. Like, you know what I mean? According to God's perspective, Goliath is technically the underdog. He's a little kid with a super soaker trying to fight the entire U.S. armed forces. That's what's actually happening. So technically it is an underdog story, but it's not the way that we think of it. it's reversed. And this victory shows us. Goliath was described snake-like, and now he's dying like a snake. His head is crushed. This victory here, as we said earlier, if you think of this imagery of the serpent, this is another indicator that Goliath stands for this enemy. Because what happens to Goliath's head is what was said in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. On the first few pages of Scripture, God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Better yet, Goliath in his death here became like the God that he worshipped. I can't remember the psalm, but in the Psalms it says, in the Scriptures it is written, that you become like what you worship. Goliath, it literally happens to him. Dagon's statue a few chapters earlier fell over headless, face down, before the ark. Remember when they captured the ark and Dagon's statue? They wake up and find the statue with no head or hands, and it's face down in the dirt. That's exactly how Goliath is described. It says he fell face down forward, and David's about to cut his own head with his own sword. It's amazing. Goliath has fallen and beheaded before the Lord's anointed king. What a picture. But it gets even better. David's victory here roused the entire nation to victory. Look at verses 52 to 53. The Philistines see that their champion's dead, and what do? They flee. It's reversed. And what happens to the Israelites? They rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, basically kind of driving them out of the land. The people chased them. They plundered them. They had a victory that day, along with David. Very, very exciting to think about where that's going in Scripture. The faithful king that God provides for his people doesn't just win the battle for himself. He doesn't win the battle for his own riches. He wins the battle on behalf of and for the sake of God's people, and all for God's glory. Yahweh gave victory and vindication to a shepherd boy, someone who the world regarded as weak and foolish, so that all of Israel and the world would know that the battle belongs to God. Well, as I said, as we started, this story of David and Goliath is not about an underdog. It is a picture of a battle that has been raging since the fall. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the good news that we proclaim, that we gather this morning to celebrate, is that this battle pictured here has already reached its climax with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This story is first and foremost one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death. Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, is the true anointed shepherd king. Jesus is the offspring of David. Paul reminds us that in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and Romans, every time Paul talks about Jesus, he calls him the offspring of David. And this champion, Jesus, fights on our behalf. And he's the one who crushes the serpent's head and wins victory for us. While we were cowering in fear, like the Israelites, while we were doing that, God sent his son, Jesus, to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to rescue us from our helpless estate to the bondage of sin and death. You could even say that we were Goliath, opposing his people, and God sent his son to save us. And when our Lord returns, our even now defeated enemy will finally be destroyed when he's thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation tells us. never to deceive God's people like a serpent, and never to devour them like a dragon, ever again. Yes, there are giants in our lives that we face, which fill us with fear. I do not deny that. That is a true statement. However, the giants of our financial situations, of our battle with weight loss, sickness, and our careers, those are all dwarfed by the giants of sin, the reality of death that we face, the accusations of Satan, and the judgment coming for those that defy the living God. These are giants that we cannot ignore, that we cannot escape, and that we cannot defeat on our own. We need a rescuer. We need a champion to fight for us. And this is what David and Goliath is all about. The cross and the empty tomb of our Lord stand as a witness to the fact that the serpent's head has been crushed. The fact that Jesus conquered death by death is like him killing Goliath with his own sword. Jesus himself says that he came to bind the strong man. John says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And those united to Jesus by faith this morning will share in his victory. And we fight from his victory even now. Paul tells us in Romans 16, as we proclaim the gospel, as we remain faithful to the gospel, Paul tells the church in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, the church's feet. Not Christ's feet, the church's feet. What he means is, in context of Romans, is that the church, though assailed and bombarded by junk and heresy, persecution, the church can be assured of its victory over this opposition. Not even death itself can stand in our way, for death has been defeated in Christ. The church's triumph over its enemy is guaranteed already. That's why we're here on Sunday morning. We're here because we know that our victory is guaranteed, regardless of who wins a debate, who gets in the White House, what public policy gets implemented. It doesn't matter in the sense of the church's triumph and the church's success. Yes, those things can matter, fine. But in perspective, in terms of the church's success in the world and the nations gathered around the throne, the victory is made. And we fight for that. That's why we sing about grace. That's why we sing these songs on Sunday mornings. Our victory is guaranteed because of what Jesus did. But church, we can't stop there. This story still does inspire us to be like David. Sometimes you'll hear people in certain churches talk all about how we need to be like David, and then the response is, no, we don't. You're not David. That's true. We aren't David. But we still must have faith like David. David trusted in the Lord. He was concerned for God's glory to be made known in the earth. He walked by faith and not by sight. Is that not the Christian life? No, we don't fight Goliath like David did. But we are like David when we have faith in what God has done for us and what he will do for us when he puts the world to rights. We are like David when we look at the sin, the suffering, the chaos, and insanity of our world, and rather than fear, freak out, we say, the battle is the Lord's. The good news is that we don't remain fearful Israelites. This story is not to beat us up so we just look miserable. The good news is that we don't remain fearful Israelites. Because of Jesus' victory, we become transformed into new creations with the courageous faith of David. And we advance the kingdom by proclaiming his victory, doing good works, putting sin to death. Like David, we must this morning face the situations that we show up against, we come up against, with the eyes of faith. We have to. We must not be duped into accepting things the way the world presents them to us. If we accept the world's way of viewing things, we'll just think the world is hopeless, our nation's doomed, our future's uncertain, our faith is worthless, or worse. But we don't buy it. We must size things up from God's perspective and remember that the battle is the Lord's and that the victory has already been won. And it's only when we're saturated with Scripture, when we strive in prayer, and when we are surrounded by believers, that we will learn to more naturally see things through the eyes of faith. Think of it like a reflex. When the doctor hits your knee, you know, and your knee goes crazy and you kick the doctor. Our reflex, when we see stuff in the world, our natural falling reflex is to panic. It's to fear. It's to get outraged. It's to take to social media and slander everybody. But as we are saturated with Scripture, as we gather on the Lord's Day, as we pray, as we're with other believers, that reflex starts to change. And our reflex to these things does not become, it becomes the battle is the Lord's. That's what we need. And church, when we don't act like David, we will find ourselves looking like Saul. It's worth saying this morning as we close. More and more, the church today seems to be tempted to look like the kings of the nations in order to fight the nations that are opposed to the living God. But we do not wear their armor, and we don't use their weapons. What do I mean? The weapons of our warfare, Paul tells us, are not of the flesh, because we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness and hold image bearers in bondage. In other words, the church's success does not come through revolution or rioting, through slander or semi-automatic rifles, through power and even politics. Rather, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, the church is to fight with the truth, with faith, patience, purity, kindness, gentleness, genuine love, truthful speech, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and above all, we pray without ceasing. That's what brings victory. So, beloved, this morning, as we look at this text, I pray that it serves to remind us and encourage us that God's faithful King leads us in victory over our enemies. That's good news. And the King that God gave us is none other than His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And as those united to Him by faith, we can share His victory.